So we covered Luke last time. We're going through a survey of the Bible. And we're on to our last gospel. And I need a pen. Let me grab a pen here. All right. Well, I don't know if you're supposed to have favorites or not, but of all the books in the Bible, this is probably my favorite book, the Gospel of John. And, you know, it's so well written as a book. You know, I learned Greek, and part of learning Greek, they usually tell you that John, his Greek, is a rather simplistic Greek, meaning it's not like Shakespeare. You know, as we think of Shakespeare, this grand, glorious writer, the Greeks really like to write really well. And his Greek is very simple. You know, it might be like elementary school Greek, maybe you might say. And yet, the way he uses the Greek, even though the actual style of it is pretty, not big words, that type of thing, he crafts it together so artistically as a story. He uses a lot of words that have double meaning, and you can tell they're loaded with significance. It's a great book, and so I'm excited to be able to survey it here together with you. Who wrote the book of John? John, that's right. Now, there are a few Johns, though. Which John are we talking about? Anyone know? Not John the Baptist. John the, did you say disciple? Is that what you said? That's right. John the disciple, John the apostle, who had a brother, named... James. James and John were both disciples. Jesus gave them the nickname Sons of Thunder. That's in Mark 3:17. They were the sons of Zebedee. You find that out in Matthew 4:21. And when you look at the disciples, if there was, you know, there's 12 disciples. If there's any inner circle of disciples, you would see Peter, James, and John. Often you see the 12 and then off to the side, Peter, James, and John go somewhere with Jesus alone, and they get kind of this extra special time with Jesus. And so, that's a pretty profound gospel that we have. Someone who obviously spent so much time with Jesus, and interestingly, church tradition holds that he was the only apostle not martyred. Church tradition would say that every other of the original disciples was martyred, except John. It seems that he was exiled at the end of his life on the island of Patmos. And he was pastoring in Ephesus before that. John wrote some other books in the Bible. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Those are letters by his name. This is the gospel we're looking at today, but he also wrote those three shorter letters. It's also generally believed that he was the one who wrote the book of Revelation, who received that revelation and recorded it down. Certainly, if you look at all those books, you see a lot of similar vocabulary. In terms of the time frame of this gospel, it would have been written probably the latest of all the four gospels, probably one of the oldest books in the New Testament in terms of when it was recorded down, anywhere from 55 to 95 AD. I would say probably closer to the later years than the earlier years. Probably the idea was he was getting older and realized he probably should get some of these things down on paper. And why don't you turn with me, let's see the purpose of John's gospel according to John by looking at John chapter 20, verse 30-31. John chapter 20, verses 30-31. Who's got that for me?
Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
All right, so why did he write this book?
That we could believe.
That we believe, yeah. It's a very simple purpose statement, but it's right at the very end of the book. And he gives us his grand statement. This is why he wrote the book. He wants you to believe in Jesus, and in believing, find eternal life. And you know, he talks a lot about life in this book, life, the real life in Christ. And so right here, it's through faith at the very end, he tells you, but of course that's what the entire book has been about. And of course he mentions there's all kinds of things he could have written about Jesus, but he gave us these things so that we would believe. And John, being not one of the synoptic gospels, definitely has a lot more unique material. It's stylistically very different than the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's a great complement to what we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. One of the things that stands out in John is it's very theological. It's a lot more explicit theology given in the Gospel of John. Not very many parables. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have parable after parable. But John's Gospel doesn't have very many parables. What you do see are a lot of I am statements. Jesus says, I am this, I am that, I am the bread of life in chapter 6:35. It's actually seven I am statements. I am the light of the world, chapter 8, verse 12. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus says, 8:58. In 10, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. In 11:25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in chapter 15:1, he says, I am the true vine. And he goes on to say that those who abide in him will bear much fruit. And so there's these seven distinct I am statements. He's telling us who he is. And he's using these rich metaphors to describe who he is. Anybody have any significance on the phrase I am in the Bible? Anyone?
In the Old Testament,
what? It equates it with God. In the Old Testament, when Moses asked, what's your name at the burning bush to God? He says, I am that I am. And Yahweh is the way his name is pronounced in the Old Testament. Sometimes you hear Jehovah, that's just another pronunciation of Yahweh in the Old Testament. And it basically roughly meant, I am. And a lot of people see the way John uses this phrase, I am, especially in connection with these references, that there's some allusion back to the name of God in the Old Testament, that Jesus is actually calling himself God in these sorts of statements. And probably the most clearest one is in that 8:58 where he says, before Abraham was, I am. And what did they do at that time? They picked up stones to stone him. Now they didn't, but you could tell they said this was blasphemy. They knew that this was not a right thing that he should be doing. So that's one unique feature about this gospel, these I am statements. And, you know, when we, you know, we're here in a Presbyterian church. Presbyterians, you know, affirm certain things doctrinally. One of those things we affirm is what's often referred to as Calvinism, or seeing the sovereignty of God at work in our salvation, that ultimately it's God who has come and reached into our hearts and drawn us to himself, that we need God to intervene in our life. We see a number of those statements in the Gospel of John, very, very clearly brought out. For example, turn to John 3:3. This is one that's often misunderstood, but I think very important. Who's got John 3:3 for me?
Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God.
All right, so this is where we get the language of being born again. I'm a born again Christian. Well, you know, interestingly, when you read the scriptures, even in this passage, I think this is important to note. Being born again is a passive idea. Oftentimes we say we're born again by believing. But the Bible actually shows, and this is getting into this idea of predestination or Calvinism, that it's the work of the Spirit that makes us born again. And when we are born again, that's when we do believe. That the believing actually comes after having been born again. And we can see it even more clearly in John. You flip over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 44. Who has verse 44?
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Yeah, keep that in mind now and read down down to verse 55, Marlon. Just read verse 55 of chapter 6.
For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood...
I'm sorry, 65, if I can read my notes properly.
And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.
All right, now these are hard things for the world to take, you know, but when we're talking about this idea of faith in Christ and this idea of needing to be born again, John 6:44 and 6:65 say that the Father has to draw you, that it has to be granted to him by the Father. And so, you know, this is a difficult teaching. It actually offended a number of people. When you read this whole passage, you see a people being offended. And yet he's saying the very reason is that they haven't been granted this faith by the Father. And so this is not something the Bible talks about on every single page, but when it does, it's very profound that God actually works faith in us. And to be born again is the work of the Spirit inside us. And so when we talk about predestination and Calvinism, we're not going to go into it in any more detail today, but it's nice to see how John has some very profound statements about this subject. And these are just a few of them here. Read the whole book, and I think you'll see it coming out. So that's kind of a theological introduction to this book. I'm going to put a little outline of the book here. We're going to walk through the basics of the book. But on any of those introductory comments, any questions at this point? Trudy?
I think with predestination, it strikes at our pride. Mm-hmm. Because we're like, I can do all things myself. If I want God, I'll choose me, et cetera, et cetera. But when we really get to know ourselves, the more you really know your limitations, it's incredible to know that there's a God that's going to work that faith in you. He's perfect. And so wherever my imperfection is, he is greater than that.
Yeah.
And to think that we have such an incredible God that would do that in us, since we are sinful, I mean, whenever we come right up against the wall, really come up against the wall and see our limitations, that's when we really know who we are. And, you know, the world keeps trying to build up, no, you know, you are great, you are wonderful, you are strong, and all this. And in a lot of ways we are. But I've had experiences where I come up against the wall, and I hate those experiences because I hate seeing my limitations. I hate that. But in a way, it's really incredible to know that we have a God that, despite our limitations, is going to do incredible things in us because he's powerful.
Yeah.
And he doesn't have any limitations, and it's such a relief to know it's not up to me.
Yeah, and it's such a beautiful sort of love story when you realize that we who had kind of lived our lives for ourselves apart from God, that God, in his great love and grace, has found us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that he's went after us, like the sheep going astray, how Jesus says he goes after that lost sheep and brings it back. And it's just a great testament how much God loves us. Mm-hmm. Other questions before we get into the outline of the book? Our comments? Well, let me outline this book here for you. First half of the first chapter, I would call the prologue. The next main section of the book is called the book, or I'm calling the book of, or many have called the book of signs. I'll talk about that in a minute. The next section, major section, is the passion, i.e. the suffering of Christ, going to the cross, dying, rising again, etc. And then the epilogue. And that's the last chapter. So, if you have your Bibles open, flip over there to John chapter 1. This is clearly, stands out on its own, these first 18 verses. This is a passage we looked at our Christmas Eve service. It's unlike other Gospels that talk about Christ before he really engaged in his earthly ministry. You know, you read Luke, we looked at Luke last time. It talked a lot, several chapters, about Jesus before he really began his teaching ministry. But it was during the time of his birth and surrounding the time of his birth. But John starts long before Jesus' birth on earth. Don't mind the rhyme there. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as you read on, you realize this Word is actually Jesus before he's born on earth. It's saying that in the beginning, he was. He already existed. And it goes on in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In other words, all the things that are created come in some way through the Son of God, who we call Jesus today. And that's amazing, because what that tells us is that Jesus, being God, is not a creature. He's not created. This is one place that the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, would disagree. They would want to say that Jesus is a creature, that at one point he didn't exist. But here it says, in the beginning, he existed. Yes?
Don't they even add a God? They put a little a in there?
Yeah, they'll say in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And they'll lowercase g probably at that point. I don't know actually if it has a lowercase or not, but they will definitely put the word, the letter A in there. And to be fair, you always need to be fair in your discussions, Greek doesn't have the word A, meaning it doesn't have an indefinite article. That's what A is in English. So you have to interpret a passage and determine if an indefinite article should be there or not. So they would say, well, we think one should be there. Well, when you look at this passage, it doesn't work. And if you look at other places in the Bible, it doesn't work to say that Jesus was a God. That's about as blasphemy as you can get in terms of Judeo-Christian religion. It says there is one God. To say there are multiple gods in that sense would be complete heresy. So the reality is it is important that Jesus is God. I'll mention now on Thursday, we're going to have on our Thursday Bible study, we're actually going to look at the Athanasian Creed. The following Thursday, we're going to start up our new book series. So we've got kind of a week off, and we're going to look at the Athanasian Creed, which really talks in great detail about the Trinity and puts it out in the most easy-to-understand terms. But you get the sense of how amazing the mystery is. And so this is one passage that brings out the mystery, how in the beginning the Word was with God and the Word was God. That's amazing. And all things are created through the Word. But then in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's the birth right there, 1:14. The first 13 verses are talking from eternity past about Jesus. I think it's great they don't call Him Jesus yet in verse 13 verses, because He wasn't named Jesus then. Why, Jesus is a human name, isn't it? That's what He was given when He was born. And so, He is the eternal Son of God. There are three persons in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And up to verses 13, it's right that we use a name other than Jesus, because He hasn't even gotten that name that was given to Him at His earthly birth. But in terms of His divine nature, He's existed from eternity. It's His human nature that was born. If you want to say anything, you could say His human nature was created on that birth, but His divine nature has always existed, and they're united together in the one person of Jesus Christ. In John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Here we see it's the begotten Son that is who we're talking about here. So we're talking about the Son of God. So that's the prologue. It introduces John's gospel from a very theological perspective, and it really sets off the tone for how amazing this gospel is and the amazing things that are discussed. So that's the prologue. From verse 19 on, you get into the narrative now. Now we're in earthly time, I guess you can say, earthly history in verse 19, and this is John the Baptist doing his work as John the Baptist does. And so that enters into this main section of the book. If you notice the outline, really these two sections are the big ones. The Book of Signs and the Passion, the suffering of Christ. Well, why do I call this the Book of Signs? Any way you can outline books, you can outline them in different ways. But I think in John's Gospel, to call this section, chapters 1 through 11, the Book of Signs is very fitting. What does Jesus do a lot in his ministry? Miracles, right? Does lots of things, but He has miracles. And in the other Gospels, they refer to them as miracles, they refer to them as signs, but John really especially focuses on calling them signs. There's a word in the Greek, semeia. You don't have to write that down, but it's called semeia. It's different than the general word for miracle. It really means sign, as in like a testifying sign or a miraculous sign, that there's something about the thing He just did that should tell you something. When you look at a sign on the street, if it says, slow down, then you slow down. It's told you something. What do Jesus' miracles tell us about Jesus? That's what the book of signs, this verse 11, goes through. And if you look at John 6:14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." See, they saw the sign, and that made them wonder, who is Jesus? It must be someone great. In John 7:31, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? In other words, they're saying, well, if this isn't the Christ, will the Christ do more of these signs when he comes? The point being that this must be the Christ. Look at everything he's done. It shows who he is. John 9:16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. Again, they're wrestling with the signs. Some of them wanted to say he's a sinner. They think he's not keeping the Sabbath. Really, he was. They weren't keeping all their man-made laws that were added onto the Bible. But the others say, well, look at the signs. The signs are proof. They're testimony. These are miracles that only God could have done that testify to this man's ministry. And yet, John 12:37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Even the signs aren't enough for so many people. It's not never enough signs, is what you see at times here. Now, another reason why we talk about this being the book of signs is because there are seven signs in the book of chapters 1 through 11. Seven miracles, in other words, that it specifically points out this is another sign that he did. The idea is as you read through John, it's like the signs are building. And I think if you look at the signs from the first one he did to the last one he did, they seem to be increasing in difficulty even, generally speaking. So for example, the first one is in chapter 2, he turns water into wine. That's the first sign. It makes an emphasis on that. The next one, he heals a nobleman's sick son. So he heals someone from their sickness. That's in chapter 4. The next one, he heals a lame man. Well, it's one thing to turn water into wine, something over nature. It's another to heal someone who's sick. But then you heal someone who's lame. You get up and walk. And the next one, they feed the 5,000 in chapter 6. Seems like a pretty amazing miracle, huh? In chapter 6, he then goes on to walk on water. That's pretty profound. In chapter 9, we may not think of this in the same profoundness, but I think they do. Would have seen it more profound, is that he heals a man who was born blind. The fact that from birth he was blind. They talk about, well, this man must have been steeped in sin from his very birth, and for Christ to overcome that would have been extremely profound. And of course, the last one is especially profound. This is when he raises someone from the dead. Who's he raised from the dead, chapter 11? Lazarus, that's right. So I think if you look at the scope of the miracles, you see them generally getting more and more profound in John's presentation of them. And again, this is the way John has chosen to present these things, to bring out certain theological truths. He brings us climactically through the life of Jesus to come to this profound realization that the signs point to who Jesus is. And of course, these are seven signs, but there's really an eighth sign, isn't there? It's in the last section in the Passion. The eighth sign is he overcomes death of himself. Jesus will say in John's Gospel that he has the authority to lay down his life, and he has the authority to pick it back up again. And that's the last sign, really, in the Gospel of John, that he even has power over his own death. He tells Pilate, essentially, you know, you don't have any authority to put me to death. It wasn't given to you. It wasn't allowed for you to put him to death. He's in control in the midst of all of this. Well, in the Passion section of John, in the section where he's going to the cross, we've got a lot of unique content in the Gospel of John. Really, chapters 13 through 17 especially are ones to point out. This is described as his farewell discourses. He's with the disciples. And interestingly, there's no mention in John's Gospel of the Last Supper, specifically by name, but it's clearly what they're doing. You know, the other ones go through the routine, right? This is my body broken for you. This is my blood, right? As they go through that Passover meal. There's not an explicit mention of it, but there is a discussion of a meal that would have been that meal. And at this time, there's some great things that happened and that are uniquely presented in John's Gospel. The foot washings, for example. We're familiar with Jesus washing his disciples' feet, setting an example. That happens right here in John's Gospel on this evening together. This is in John chapter 14. He says that he's the only way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's right here. He's kind of setting up the disciples for his death and departure and going up into heaven. He's giving them these profound things before he goes. In chapter 14 and 16, he talks about the Holy Spirit in some detailed teachings. He says, it's good that I go away, because when I go away, I'm going to send the Helper, the Advocate, to come and be with you always and to bring to your remembrance the things that I have taught you all here. And so, even though he's foreseen that he's going to soon ascend up into heaven and go to be with the Father, that he's not going to leave them alone. He's going to pour out the Holy Spirit on them. And of course, that especially happens on the day of Pentecost, we read of in Acts. And this is also in this little section where you have that discussion of him being the vine. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's also right there. And then John 17 is often referred to as the high priestly prayer. Jesus spends a whole chapter praying, prays for his disciples. What's going to happen to them as he goes away, and prays for their strength. And he prays even for those who would believe through their ministry. In other words, he prays for us. This is one of the things Christ does as the high priest. He not only is the sacrifice on the cross, but he intercedes for us. And John 17 is a picture then of what Christ continues to do in heaven for us right now. He intercedes on our behalf for his people. So this is a great section here. And of course, in chapter 20, it ends with the resurrection. And all a wonderful book. Now, I mentioned there's an epilogue. When you read John 20, you get to that final purpose statement that we read at the beginning of our message today, or the beginning of our study today, and there's that purpose statement. You get to chapter 20, you think, oh, the book's done. It seems like it. And yet there's another chapter at the end, an epilogue. It really does seem like an epilogue. As books of the Bible go, it clearly seems that this was something added after the fact. Now, whether it was ever published with just 20 chapters or not, we don't know. But it definitely seems that there is an added addition there in 21, and almost like a PS. And in here you've got some great things. They have another miraculous catch of fish, one that doesn't break the nets. I've heard good sermons talked about how God won't give you more than you can handle. I think that's definitely true. What's really great here is Peter's restored. Peter, remember, denied Jesus three times. Jesus asks Peter here in this last chapter, do you love him? Do you love Jesus? Three times. And he keeps telling him to feed his sheep. So not only does he have the chance to say he knows and loves Jesus three times, but then he is able to go and be used in serving. So Jesus restores Peter. And then there's a little question at the end that basically is asking if John wouldn't die before Christ comes back. And why is that question asked? Well, it's probably because all the other disciples had died at this point, or most of them had died, maybe all of them. This book is probably very, like I said, very late written in John's life. And he's still alive. He hasn't been martyred yet. And there's probably, you know, we speculate there probably was that question. And it's addressed here basically saying that Jesus didn't tell us whether John would see Christ return or not. But it does remind you that they were living expecting Christ's imminent return. And, you know, some of us might get into the situation of thinking, oh, Jesus will come, but probably not in my lifetime. Well, that's not the attitude they had at the beginning. And even though it's been 2,000-some years, I think we should continue to have that attitude, that Christ could come back at any time, and we need to be waiting and watching and alert for his return. That was true then. If it was true then, it's all the more true now. Question on the Gospel of John. Questions?
I think it's really comforting at the end where he fed him fish. And there was just something really cozy about that.
Yeah.
And it just shows that he cares about and even traumatic times. He's doing something comforting and warm. And
there's so many fine little nuances you get out of everything in the Gospel of John 2. One of the things being at that time, the Gnostics, some of the Gnostic heretics were trying to say that Jesus was like a phantom. And that maybe even some have said after his resurrection he was a phantom. Well, phantoms don't eat fish, I think, is part of the little side note there you get to. So, Dennis.
I love it where he says, "Do you love me?" Mm-hmm. Three times. And it's like he's doing that. He's wiping out the three times he denies it.
Yeah.
And just really drives that home that, you know, it's okay.
You know, if you guys know the language in the Bible for love, there's the three different Greek words for love, and there's the phileo love, which is like brotherly love, and there's the agape love, which is usually referred to the way God loves his people in this gracious, charitable love. And the first two Jesus asks are the phileo love, "Do you phileo love me?" And the third one there, he asks, "Do you agapo love me?" or "agape love me?" And, you know, it really brings it all the more, you know, profound in the Greek thing when you see that this is, "Do you really love me?" sort of thing, and this willing to do anything sort of love for me. And obviously Peter says yes, and Peter goes on to do great things for the Lord. Church history records that he was martyred for the faith. So, any other questions on the Gospel of John? Another thing I like so much about the Gospel of John is the way it uses plays on words to bring out the way people were confused when Jesus taught things. Jesus often said things that you might mistakenly think he's talking about physical things, earthly things, but really he has a spiritual message in view. So, for example, John chapter 4, he's with the woman at the well, and he tells the woman, you know, "If you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me for living water, and I would give it to you, and you wouldn't be thirsty again." Well, living water is the way they would have described running water. They would have used the word for living water. And so they're sitting here at a well, and she's thinking, "Oh, you know, some creek nearby." But running water, right? But obviously Jesus didn't mean that. He really meant living water from a deep spiritual perspective. Water inside our souls that would quench us forever. He told the Nicodemus, "You need to be born again." The word "again" has a double meaning in Greek. It could mean again, or it could mean from above. Nicodemus understood born again. Obviously, Jesus really meant born from above. Spiritual birth. There's a number of these sorts of words there where you see them, they're missing the point. They're thinking physical, and Jesus is challenging them to see the spiritual truth behind what he's talking about. It's a great book, my favorite. Any other questions? Well, let's pray. Father God, we do praise you, and we do thank you, and we do love you. Lord, we know how you've worked in our lives, Lord. You've given us new birth. You have come into our lives and fed us with the bread from heaven, with the living water. Lord, that you are our good shepherd who lays down your life for us. And yet you took it up again and rose into victory over sin and death. And Lord, we now share in that resurrection hope. Lord, though we die, we know if we have trusted our life to you, that we will rise again and we will go to be with you in heaven for eternity. That Lord, through you, we know the one true God. Thank you for what you do in our lives. Be with us now in this short break before our worship service. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.